Before we get into our study this morning, for this Exodus chapter 12, by the way, is where we're going to be. Before we get into our study, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to have your word in our hands. Help us to take the message that you've left for us and place it in our hearts. Help us to become people who are not only good listeners to the testimony of God, but effective, obedient followers. That the words that you impress upon us become the actions and attitudes that are present in our hearts. Please forgive us of our sins and help us grow through study. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are looking at this preparatory phase of the arrival of the last segment of a plague. That's a teaching moment for Pharaoh, for Moses, for Aaron, for Israel, for Egypt. All of them have an impact designed to further elevate the difference between the gods of men and the God that made, that created, that rules, that sustains. In the midst of that, we've taken a moment to kind of break down these two segments from chapter 12, which is the introduction of the Passover. And with that segment laid out, we've got a picture that helps us capture and understand what would really be going on with the Passover's impact and what that would mean not only in the immediacy of it right now for them as Israelites in captivity yet not free, but also it's going to be a standing practice. That is, that once they do it now, it will become a fundamental aspect of whom they are. A lot of the day-to-day life of the Israelite is going to be held in to the practical sides of the Passover. They are attached to the physical side of their worship. Their households became a place of worship in that sense. It's also connected to the structured worship that would take place first in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Some of the principles would carry over. Some of the immediacy of each of these attitudes and actions that would take place in a larger house or two smaller households that would work together for the observance of the Passover would have layers that would be seen when Israel would come together to worship as Israel. And so these are important principles to glean and to gather. Things that we've already talked about to kind of quickly put into principle and place would include details of the timing and place, the establishment of a distinct calendar that was separate from the nations around them, became an additional layer of difference between everybody around, you know, all the pagan nations, as we refer to them, that surrounded Israel, that defined them more. This practice itself was definitive in its nature of going through acceptable process of who would participate later down the road, but also in the immediate side, what would be in a good lamb? What met the criteria for an appropriate sacrifice? Moving to the second part, and this is really looking at, by the way, verses 1 through 14. We're going to pick up in verse 11 in a second. In verses 5 through 10, there are some details in regards to how this sacrifice is supposed to be engaged in. Things like this is going to be burned with fire, so the type of sacrifice is identified. The participatory side of you're going to partake of it is going to come into play. Now you're going to eat of the sacrificed lamb, but then the excess has an intention to, like it's burned up, you don't just do whatever you want with it. It's designed to be consumed completely in the process. Further, think about one more aspect, and we talked about it, the visual and the sensory side of them going through the households and going to the lintel and putting that blood on the doorposts. there is a connection of having done something that allows it to be different for you. You think about when you go through the process of creating, crafting, building something, that's different than going down to the store and buying it, right? The store-bought one may be very precise. It's going to have the best dimensions, it's going to be consistent, it's going to be the same every time that you go there and get it. The homemade and crafted one, it's not the same, right? It varies a little bit. It varies because maybe your hands that day did a couple more layers of kneading, and so the biscuits are two more layers than they were the other time. But the process of doing it changes your attachment to it. Because you go from, I bought that, to, I made that. And so, even though it may not be at the same level of perceived quality, when you say, I made that, it's different. Their individual participation in the worship of their God, their Redeemer, their Rescuer, their Protector, their Provider, changes a way in which worship typically took place in the context of the nations around them. You had the priests, the prophets, the religious workers of various types in the temple. And they would offer sacrifices, they would appeal to their gods, and the people would just go about their lives. And there was not a lot of connection in it. Even for Israel, there was a space and a distance between them and God. Because it was either a patriarch or a family at different times that would be connected to it. But now you have a nation. And so how far removed are you from the patriarch Moses, if you use him as a model? If you've got 600,000 people, does Moses know every single person in Israel at that point? It doesn't make sense that he knows them. So when he goes off to the mountain to worship, when he hears God tell him, do this, and he speaks as a prophet, there's a space there between the Israelite, which, by the way, if you're catching, that's you and me. We're part of spiritual Israel. And Jehovah, unless there is individual connection to spiritual things. That you and I, that the average, I don't know really what would be the most common Hebrew names of that era. So like every, John and Joe and Susie of the Israelites, whatever their names would have been. And they would have in their worship to God. Well, the Passover changes that. Because every year, their family would focus in on spiritual things. And then when the law rolls out, every year, there are other aspects throughout the year that connects a family, an individual, to the worship of God. In our case, to make the quick connection, every week we have an individual connection to the worship of God. And every day we have the opportunity to expand upon it. We can go to God in prayer and He answers and He cares and He concerns. We can read His Word on our own. We don't have the Bible. We don't have scrolls we have to get someone to help us lay out. So we have all that opportunity there. And so I think it's important to catch that on that physical level. Not just on the choice and action of smearing blood that's offered upon the doorpost for protection and seeing and taking place on that. But knowing that we have that same potential. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper today. The same connected event. So that kind of brings us forward to the 11th verse. Joe, do you want to read for us to start us off verses 11 through 15 of chapter 12?
Gods in Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Lord shall be to you for your token upon the house where ye are, and I will see the blood. I will pass over you, and plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land. Is it 14 as well?
I get that, all the way through 14.
And this day shall be unto you for the memory, for the memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast of the Lord throughout your generation. Ye shall keep it a feast by the ordinance forever.
Okay, so quick connection of practical side. Given what kind of judgment is about to roll out upon Egypt, does it make sense that they should be ready to go? And then practically speaking, if the rest of Egypt is going to go through the awfulness of the scourge that will be upon the firstborn, and Israel isn't affected, makes every ounce of sense for them to be ready to go. But, connect to this, every year following, what are they supposed to do? Same thing. Now here you've been 100 years in the promised land. And Dad gets out the opportunity, says, okay, we gotta get ready for the offering the lamb that God wants us to offer. Everyone gird yourself ready to go. And we haven't moved in 78 years. Why are you still doing that? You ever deal with that attitude in your own heart sometimes? Or the hearts of those around you when it comes to God wants you to worship a certain way. And it feels like it's a new thing. Is it easy to see the Israelites? I didn't follow my own instructions. I'm going to turn that thing off. Is it easy to see how the Israelites could be the same? That's an attitude that's natural in the sense of the vision of a person. You get far removed from the actual event where God said do it, and you can see the practical reason why they would do it. But God said continue to do it. It's a memorial. What does a memorial do then? It reminds you. And so Dad would need to stop and turn back to his boy, his daughter, his family. He says, no, we're not doing this because we're going on the journey. We're doing it to remember the ones who went on the journey. Okay, now I get it. And the young heart probably won't get it the first time. But they'll rise to the level of being in responsibility position like their dad maybe, like their grandpa was when they first saw it. And they'll go, all right, we're doing it because. When we take over the Lord's Supper, does the act of the emblems of a small portion of the fruit of the vine and a little bit of bread have much personal significance? Were we there at the feast of the Lord? Were we there when He said things like, the one whose hand dips with me? I wasn't there then. But I can remember. I can keep the memorial of it. And so there's great power in connection with that simplicity of seeing that it's not that we're going on the journey, son, if you're talking father to son in Israel who's been in the same house for almost 100 years. That was the condition of some of the tribes there. They'd stayed in the same place. They saw the same mountain, the same sunrise, the same sunset, probably the same trees. Our hearts today, when God says, this you shall do in remembrance of me, we're in the same spaces, the same emotional place, the same positioning. But we also get the same connectedness to the intent of it, because they got to see in the most vivid sense as possible what grace and mercy working together looks like. For in the moment in which the plans of God came to pass and the plague that fell down upon the firstborns went into Egypt and their home was not affected, they looked to the blood, they looked to the sacrifice, and they thanked their God. And it's really a simple connection, but it's a powerful one Another factor to remember that's consistent with the testimony and story of God is the idea of the power of blood in understanding God's creation. From the get-go, we learn something unique to it. There's life where? In the blood. It is the blood that cries out. The blood of the prophets cry out. That's in the text of Revelation. If you think about the blood of those who were unjustly killed in any generation, it's often the prophets, or even God Himself, who says, that blood, it tells the story. It tells of the rebellion. It tells of the sadness. It tells of the sorrow. Even so, did the Israelite law tell them anything about food involving blood? Where they said, is it a yes or a no? Will you go ahead and just start being a vampire if we just start that process and get all the blood we want? No, it says don't, right? And then, in helping Gentile Christians transition from whatever their practices were to maturing in Christ, there's a letter written in the book of Acts that says, okay, here's some suggestions to you. Don't do this. And one of the things was what? Your blood. Now, so there's a whole spiritual perception that transcends the old law and the new law, because God said it before either of those laws to help us understand there's life in that blood. And so when the sacrifice of a living thing is engaged in to teach us that spiritual truth, year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, every generation of sacrifices through Israel that lead until the tippy-top sacrifice, who is the Christ. Now we have a fuller, maybe larger picture of what God was doing in that sense with that big picture, if you will. Verses 15 through verse 20 is kind of a secondary interlude to portions of the Passover, but it connects it because it's important because it's a second part of it. And it's this idea that begins in verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. This is, by the way, where you get that connection of why do we have unleavened bread at the Lord's Supper? Well, part of it is because the simple reason, God said so. But the reason why it was present and available and part of the God said so comes back to this. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day into the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Hold on a second. I got a question, Michael. Quick question for everybody else. How easy is it to remove leaven if it's already in the lump? You just can't. The lump goes out. And that's why leaven is isolated and kept in, you know, secure containers. Because it stays longer, it's useful that way. But also, the minute it gets into it, and it doesn't have a stopping point. You ever watch leaven go too long inside of a lump of dough you're trying to bake? It's kind of, it starts comedic, right? And then it's not. And there's a whoa. Michael? All right. It's yeast. It's the leavening agent. And leaven inside bread, if you want the biological stuff, we can talk later, but it's what makes it rise. It's what makes it go whoo. It takes it from a lump of flatbread and gives you a loaf of bread. So in this case, Israelite says you can't have it there. They could have it there the rest of the year. But right now, they had to clear it out. And to this day, depending on the level of adherence in the household of a Jewish home, they go through ritualistic practices that indicate we're making leaven out. Even if they're not a fully functioning Jewish home, where they're really trying to keep the law, they're just Jewish by heritage, and the Passover's coming, they have a couple of symbolic things where they're getting the leaven out. Well, let's toss it out. There it is, it's out. But it's not actually out. In this case, they were told to actually get it out. Big deal. That has to be kept out of the house. And if you transgress, cut off. You broke this simple instruction, you're cut off. Now, day one in Egypt, how dangerous would it have been to be cut off from Israel that day? So I'm expecting a high level of compliance in the homes of the Israelites and getting that leaven out. I mean, they've already been through all the other nine plagues in the sense they've been part of them or they've witnessed them. And so their level of, let's do this, and I could picture the concept of them scrubbing the walls. No leaven. Let's go. You know, move forward in the history of Israel. And as God becomes less important in their lives, and things like the Passover feast, and these matters of specific obedience to God's plan come into play, and we read of them, Passover's despised. It's forgotten. They even lose the law for a while and find the scriptures in the temple when they're doing a restoration project. You go back and you think about, okay, wait a minute. We just learned that what we've been doing, keeping that leaven, skipping the Passover, has been bothering God. And not just bothering Him, upsetting Him. Not just upsetting Him, He told us He'd cut us off. So it's kind of, you can kind of see those things. Now, had they kept the Passover and reminded themselves and then built a heart that said that was important, that's why you see the shift of Israel back and forth. Passover, not a big deal. Okay, they walk away from God. Passover, big deal. Here's why. Here's all the remembrances. Let's teach it. Let's follow it. You see their faith rise. You see them become more and more involved in what God's plan is for them. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly. And on the seventh day, a holy assembly. And so the idea, by the way, of holy is set apart. It's special. It's different than the other ones. This is a great teaching point to catch, that you can make a gathering become special and you can make a gathering become common or not special. And we do that all the time. Should next year's college football system work out that a Georgia team and an Alabama team are meeting in the final game of the playoffs? Is that a special day for many? How holy is it to some? So much so that they're like clearing the canvases of everything. Nothing goes on that day. In the 4-hour period of the game, all digital devices are shut off and the world shuts down because it's holy. Not in the spiritual sense, and certainly not in the Tennessee fan sense, because they'd want nothing to do with that. It'd be a common event. None of the UT fans would be excited about that. It would be in any ordinary day. In fact, it would be least than that. In that context, we can see it. Now, move out of the earthly thing. You can see it easy there. The spiritual thing. Would Israel need to get together from time to time to do non-spiritual things? Yeah. They might have a whole assembly of all Israel together to say, here's a practical thing. Just like you would have town meetings and all of the other aspects of day-to-day life. Family meeting, we're going on vacation, everyone gets to the table. Family meetings. Spiritual meeting. This is not like the rest of them. It's a holy one. Get ready for it. It's special. Twice they would engage in it. So they have one on one end, a middle gaze of 5 days, and one on the other. And they have that bracketing. So there's something in the middle that's really important. It's bracketed by these two holy assemblies. Gouging out that time and saying, here's important. And leaven was connected to it. And unleavened bread was practical to it. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day at evening you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. And if anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native to the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. A lot of high contrast there too. Passover feast contrasted to unleavened bread. Two entirely different forms. Furthermore, what else contains leaven in a typical home, first century? Any fruit of a vine, if it is not fresh. Because that's what it goes into. It doesn't start there, it goes in there, and that's what begins the process. And so they had to get rid of all the old, whatever old wine was present too. It helps us understand. Now, why is that we have fresh fruit of the vine and unleavened bread at the Lord's Supper? Timing. It's part of it. Planning is part of it. Because God planned to use the unleavened bread event, the Passover feast, to build the new reminder to connect to the old one as part of his overall plan for the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That's how Jesus is referred to in Revelation. So now you have a common question someone asks you, hey, why do you have grape juice and crackers for your Lord's Supper? You ever heard that question? My kids ask that question. You know, so that's a common question. Okay, the answer is Exodus 12. But it's only a satisfactory answer if you take the time to read it and explain it and say, okay, here's the reasons. Israel was keeping this plan because God needed it to be part of who they were. And then beyond that, you also had the connection of Jesus using that in the actual observance of his Last Supper with them. And so now that became the foundation of it. And so we do that because that's unleavened bread. And there's lots of unleavened bread, but that's the kind we're using. And that's fruit of the vine. That's the grape juice. And it's grape juice. That's fruit of the vine too. And so you've got, there you go. That's why. God said, but here's where he said. See?
We don't have any trouble seeing that God was so strict. We don't have trouble understanding it. That they could not even have a food ingredient in the house.
Yeah.
But yet today, we say, oh, well, it's just a little white lie. Or this, God will understand why I don't do this.
Yeah. And not to oversell the sermon this morning, but I'll go ahead and sell it right now. That's a little bit what's going to be included in our sermon in just a little bit. The impact of worldliness as it attaches to our lives and how we easily ignore it. It's like, not a big deal. It's only a little bit. Only a tiny little bit. A little grain of leaven. Well, Jesus uses this teaching point and says that little grain of leaven, a little leaven, it eventually leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin, a little bit of rebellion, a little bit of worldliness and worldly living, inevitably. Not just maybe, not just it might possibly in one instance, but not me. Inevitably, it will leaven your life. It will take over. Clear it out. It's a great point, Steve. All right, so back into our text here, we pick up and we're picking into the second portion of this interlude here. Verse 19, for 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person is to be or will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native to the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Totality and completeness, in contrast to what would be their common perception of worship in the other nations. Most of the nations around Israel at this point had a worship practice that was in excess. They do things to excess. They didn't clean out. They just added on a new layer. We learned about a new God today, so we're going to incorporate him into our community, and he's okay too. Or we've captured this nation and their little gods are going to be subservient to the gods around us. And they're both gods, but this is the big bad God. And so he's the big God, and they're little gods. And that's how you have the growth of these pantheons, or groups of gods in the various areas. Well, Israel's nothing like that. At this juncture in Mesopotamian region, the idea of monotheism, one God, is found in one people. Period. That's Israel. Every other nation around them had a polytheistic, a many-god view of religious context. And so this is really stretching forward the idea of the uniqueness of God to have this clear out, this clean out. From that point, some couple key factors. You'll also catch some details. As we would refer to it, the evening of the 14th day to the evening of the 21st day is partly attached to the Hebrew calendar. Their days worked in a little bit different function than the Roman calendar, which is also very similar to our calendar. We move days in a slightly different way. But they were spent eating unleavened bread with the expectation that nothing else is really being prepared, engaged in generally, but specifically, day one, day seven. Those aren't work days. They are a type of a Sabbath. If you go back and you remember, what did God do on the seventh day of creation? He rested. But we always refer it to 7 days of creation, but actually it's 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest. And it's fine. It's the creation week. Day seven, he rested. That Sabbath principle appears not only on the weekly concept, the Sabbath day, but also in broader senses. You had Sabbaths of the land, where you had a jubilee return to the families who had owned it in the past. And so loaning of land under the law was only supposed to last so many sevens. And then it jubileed, it Sabbathed back to its ancestral connections. And so this idea of having a rest point is regular in the sense of the physical aspect of God, but also the spiritual aspect. So quickly ask yourself this. In your planning for worship to God, in your day-to-day understanding of God's design for you and I in worship, where do we place the concept of the Sabbath today? Make sure I made the distinction that there is no ongoing Sabbath law from the old law today. But there still is a concept of this idea of having rest, right? First day of the week has a principle there. Jesus himself teaches an idea of rest in spiritual things. When he is describing the contrast of living in the world and walking with him, he says, to do what with our worries, our cares? Cast them on him. And what yoke does he put on us? A light yoke, an easy yoke. So, the concept of Sabbath, of rest from labor, from toil. 6 days of worldly living versus the lightness of the load of God is a concept I'm trying to connect to here. This idea of a rest. Well, this seven-day observance comes on the heels of 9 plagues, generations of suffering, and so they've got a buffer that goes all the way in for all of those experiences, 74, 78 people, 100 people, 2,000 people, 200,000 people, 400,000 people, 600,000 people held at the wall, the doors, the dam that's boarded up the river of Israel inside of Goshen, inside of Egypt. And God says, before I break the dam, before I break the wall, you're going to take 7 days. 2 of those days are going to be specifically designated as don't do stuff days, and rest. You're also going to really reel it all in. And you're going to narrow down your focus onto this observance of the Passover. Because at the end of that, what happens with Israel? Dam's broken, and they're moving forward. A lot of times, from that point forward, you find Israel, apostles, Jesus, the local churches, Christians broadly in the New Testament, essentially doing a similar thing. Before they X, Y, or Z'd, they fasted, they prayed. Not because a fast is magical, not because there's some special physiological change that comes in your dietary routine. That's a separate issue. And yeah, your body does respond differently to eating and not eating. But how about this, the simplicity of understanding the focus of rest to prepare? Because that's what, in process of this circumstance, that's what's going on here. God rested. They're resting because there's the likeness there. He said it was a Sabbath. His Sabbath. His big picture playing there. Another key point is, as far as I can tell, and you may have a different bit of knowledge that I don't know, Exodus chapter 12 is the first instance of congregational worship that I can find, where people assemble for the purpose of worship as a people, rather than a family, a person, an individual, a couple of people acknowledging God. But this is congregate, congregational or corporate worship are technical terms, but everyone together to worship is the first time you can find it. This also means it's a great place to begin to understand what does together worship look like. Because if we're supposed to learn from the Old Testament, we can learn some things here. And you can make it special. It ought to be special. God may have instructions about it, and so on. And so this is a great connected point for us to turn back to when we're ever asking that question, what does He want us to do? How does He want us to do it? Well, what are the principles that apply to the laws of the New Testament? Well, there's laws in the Testament, because that's the law we live under. Maybe there's a principle or two that we can glean from some of these events. Any quick questions before we scoot back into the next phase of that, Joe? It would have been all of Israel, which would have been whomever was Israel there, however that would have been counted. They actually don't get into specifics of two things. One specific that's not truly reared out is, did every Israelite fully live in Goshen? The presumption is that most of them lived in Goshen. But the likelihood of a slave not living in Goshen or being in Goshen when this took place is pretty high, because they were slaves. And slaves went where the work was, right? And so some certainly lived in Goshen, the Goshen region as we kind of look at it. But they would have been in Egypt broadly. Who was taken out? All of Israel, which is all of that family group. So all the descendants, all of the family that would have been born of that. It also doesn't specify to us whether any of those Israelites somehow or another failed to follow God's design and only stayed within that family group. Israel struggled with that at times, but it doesn't tell us yes or no. It does say that whoever did leave, they were Israel. And it does tell us that Israel was the descendants of that plan. And so the likely outcome is that they were all one family group and they hadn't stretched out beyond those borders. But it doesn't tell us specifically that I know of. It says they didn't or did either way. We can make a great assumption that says, yeah, pretty sure that it's that family group descended from the 74 to 78 that are present there at the end of the life of Joseph. It's all those families, his brothers and their descendants that build into the 600,000 that are identified in this next phase. And so that's who's coming out. From Egypt, mainly from Goshen, is probably the likely answer.
Also, we can see by this reading that there were some people that had connected themselves to Israel, the sojourners.
Yeah.
And if they had connected themselves to Israel, then they were bound by the same laws that Israel was bound by.
Yeah.
Spiritual laws.
And one more key point about that is that because this is a statute for all time, that sojourner clause is predictive. So 100 years from this point, 200 years, 400 years, you got a sojourner that's staying with you, someone who's traveling through and you've been kind to them. God wants them to follow this rule too. And so it's not only restrictive to the Israelite bunch, but it's predictive to say in the future when you've got a sojourner there, for them too. So it kind of plans out. So what if I had been, I don't know, an Egyptian that was proselyted to the law and was there in the Passover? Well, I'd be, you know, observing the Passover and following it, you know, no matter what. Further, the sojourner tag is not limited to the proselyte. You know, you may have a pagan with you. Well, that pagan better keep it. Especially right then. If they've got a pagan in their house, they better keep it too. So it's inclusive there in that sense. Verses 21 to 28 is our next segment. I don't think we're going to get it all in there. We've got 4 minutes, so even if I read it really, really fast, we wouldn't get too much. But it's the implementation of some of these things is what we'll get in there. So we'll pick up in verse 21 on Wednesday, so you can just know that's going to happen. J.W.?
And he rests on the seventh day, okay, from all his works. And then you stated that we are resting, like, in our time, on the
25th.
I've always understood that like that, but I haven't had, you know, challenge. Now, I always thought that God was making a distinction between
well, here's a balance to that, kind of expand on the idea. We do not have a law-given Christian Sabbath where God says Sunday is the new Sabbath. The principle of taking rest for in spiritual things stays beyond any of those laws, that you give focus and attention to spiritual things. And we do that on the first day of the week, but we don't only do it on the first day of the week. We do it on Wednesday evenings. Maybe we do it over a weekend in a gospel meeting. Maybe we do it over a week-long gospel meeting. Maybe there's an important thing going on in your individual life where you really have to put aside physical things completely for a month because it's that important. Maybe it's dealing with a spiritual calamity or turmoil or difficulty in your own house, right in your own place. And so everything stops. Well, we got to fix it right now. It's that important. And you're doing that same principled thing of saying, let's get into this and make this important. We do not have a law-given Sabbath day beyond the old law, because that had very specific requirements. Requirements of work distances, what you can do on those days. We do, though, have a day where we focus on spiritual things, which is a lot like some of the principles, the ideas of the Sabbath. And that's where that crossing of concepts comes in Christ. It also kind of manifests itself in questions. Well, can we own a business that's open on a Sunday? Yeah, just don't forget to worship. You know, if you have a business that you need to work on Sunday, don't deprioritize the important things while you maybe need to continue on doing some work-related things. Because almost everybody probably over the years has had a job that required a little Sunday work, and you just make sure it's secondary. Worship first, job second. You make it to worship, and maybe you go to the office by yourself and no one else is there, and you get your work done. You know, that happens. That's a realistic view of that balance. Yeah, work double shift. You work it out. You do the best you can. Some responsibilities in life own you, and you own some responsibilities. For the prisoner in jail, they don't get to control their schedule. But they still control their hearts and worship to God. And so you work that balance out. Right. The Sabbath concept is a great teaching tool then to make the distinctions between the old law and the new law as well. A clock's been hit, so the classes are over, but questions continue. That's normal. You can certainly, you know, working on a Sunday does not preclude your ability to worship. You just got to work it out. There are always a solution one way or another. Do your best. And that's what God wants us to try to do. He also understands, and by the way, under the old law of the Sabbath, He made exceptions for folks who had problems that came up with. They couldn't be there that time. There's an exclusion made there. So you work it out. You find a solution. In all things. And we've got to make sure we're balanced in our application of it. The crowds are coming in, so we've got to write the questions down for Wednesday night. So, thanks, everybody.